when I was preaching in Fairlawn, New Jersey, I knew the preacher across town in Flushing, New York. It was a cold February day, and he showed up by a church building with several people to be baptized. Now, we didn't keep the building warm through the wind when we were having services, and we certainly didn't keep the water warm. So it was really chilly in the winter. And of course, he was standing there in his rubberized outfit. The cold water wouldn't bother him. But here he baptized all those people in that cold water. And I said to him afterwards, if you had just called me an hour when you left and let me know, I would have warmed up the building and had the water warm. He said, no, it's all right. Now they know they've done something. So I look at those who've gone to the trouble to put this together today, and they've done a wonderful job in the passages and prayers and songs they put together. I look at the work that goes into this. I don't even understand where all the buttons are over there. I hope you've got some concept of all that. And the people who are joining us, and we miss you, and we look for the time when we will all be together again. And the putting up the tents, the taking them down, the printing the songs, all that goes into this, just so we can come to, just so we can come together and worship God, so we can come together, join our hearts and our souls, and worship God. Today, I'm going to talk about the glory of His grace. That's a passage from Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 6, and we'll take a look at that in a bit. But I'm going to begin with some other thoughts to lead into that. We also have all sorts of police and policemen today. They are the thought police. You high school students know if you go to a public school. You college students know in the universities that there are several things you dare not say. You dare not express because the thought police will get you. And then another word, police, you know, when I look at that, I have to bear some guilt. I really love the English language and its power of expression. When it's not used correctly, I wince a little bit. Sometimes I will nudge a person and say, well, that should have been okay. Dale, you're one of the word police. I'll take a bit of that. But there's something else. There's a song police. And they have no sense of poetry. And they go through the songs and they find something to object to in so many of the songs. And I think of a book that was put out, I guess, in the 60s, and the editor just over-edited the songs. For instance, there's a song we sing, When We All Get to Heaven, and he changed that. It's when they all get to heaven, they'll sing and shout the victory, and I thought, here we are, a group of saints dedicated to the Lord, and we can't even sing, When We All Get to Heaven. And his idea was, well, you know, everybody there in that auditorium is not going to go to heaven, so you shouldn't sing when they all get to heaven. They'll sing this, or when you all get to heaven, you'll all sing. Oh, everybody knows that not everybody here is probably going to heaven. Hope so. I don't know that. You don't know that. But a group of Christians dedicated to the Lord, sanctified, saved by the grace of God, ought to have the right to sing, when we all get to heaven, we'll sing and shout the victory. But having said that, and I'm not one of the song police, there is one song I want to look at in its opening expression. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. Really? The passage that I referred to earlier in Ephesians, first chapter and verse 6, follows the blessings we have from God in Jesus Christ, and says this. In fact, I'll start reading with verse 5. Ephesians 1:5. Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to God has blessed us, he's saved us, he's adopted us as sons in Jesus Christ by his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why God has made his grace known to man. But I'm not sure that I am correct in being critical of that phrase, because there are some other things the man could have been thinking about. He could have been thinking about the Calvinistic doctrine of particular selection. That goes like this. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it is the basis of belief and doctrine of the evangelical churches in this nation. This is chapter 3, article 3, then we'll read article 4. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others ordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and the number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. There's a principle in the Bible that is predestination. There are things that have been predestined. But this is the doctrine not of predestination, but predestined particular selection. That before God made the world, he knew who he was going to make. And so he chose and selected those who were going to be saved. But this passage in this text from the Westminster also just says he foreordained those who were going to be lost. Like you, you're going to be saved when you come into this life. You, you're going to be damned and you're going to be lost forever. So if that were the idea and thinking of the songwriter, and he feels that he is one of the saved, I can see how he might well say, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known. But I don't believe that he's a Calvinist, because there's something else he says later in the song. He says, I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. We really miss, because of the arrangement of the notes, the significance of that line, because the way we sing it is, I know he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so it sounds like the things that we have done, he is able to keep against that day. But no, it is what we have committed unto him he is able to keep against that day. This is actually a passage quote from 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. But we go back to Psalm 35 and 31 and verse 5, which provides the basis for Jesus' statement on the cross. And the statement there in the psalm is, into thy hands I commit my soul. That's what we've committed to the Lord. That's what he is able to keep of ours against that day. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 19, it speaks about our committing our souls unto him. So, I know not why God's wondrous grace he hath made known, but I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, my soul, against that day. So he does believe in personal responsibility. We decide whether we are among the saved or not. But there's another possibility. It's the possibility that many of you can think about. Many of you can look back at a particular moment, and that moment hadn't happened. If you had not met that person, if you had not been at that spot, if you had not heard a certain thing, you would not be a Christian, perhaps, or at least your being a disciple of Jesus Christ grew out of that. I think of a story when I was in the D.C. area. There's a lovely young woman. She was in her mid-20s, 24, 25. And she obviously had done something wrong earlier in her life. Because unmarried, she had a beautiful little five-year-old boy. Well-behaved, well-taught. She loved him and she taught him. He was not like one of our politicians who said, instead of nice, convenient, and easy abortion, she was burdened with a child. And she loved that child. It was the end of the workday. And they were at the metro and they were going to get on one of the train cars. And the little boy said, can we go back and get in the end car? She'd been working all day. She said, no, let's just get on the car and sit down. Mommy's tired. But mommy, can we please go back and get on the end car? So she said, okay. So they walked back and they got on the end car and they sat down by Sheldon Smith. Sheldon Smith was about 25. He was the disciple of Jesus Christ, a member of the congregation where I preached. And when this beautiful young woman sat by him and no wedding ring in her hand, if he was saying, thank you, Lord, he didn't know how much he was one day going to be able to say, thank you, Lord. They began to talk. They found that they had some spiritual desires in common. And so he told her he went to church, and she sounded interested in that. And he said, would you like me to pick you up Sunday morning and bring you? She said, sure. And so she came, and I remember the first Sunday she was there. She made such an impression on me, I can see to this moment where she sat. It was about the fourth row back in the middle of the row on the left-hand side. I remember that because she nailed me with her eyes. She did not take her eyes from me that whole lesson. Same thing the second Sunday, the third Sunday, the fourth Sunday, the fifth Sunday. Listened intently. There are a few people in my life that I can remember having that experience with, that kind of communication with when I'm preaching. And she obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. She grew. They got married. They had other children. He became an elder. She became a wonderful Bible teacher. She would hold camps for children in her home. He became an elder. I think I said that. Is she an elder's wife? I know not why, she might wonder. God's grace to me, he has made known. Well, I think there's an answer to that. And it's the answer we find in Acts the 16th chapter when we look at Lydia, who was the worshiper of God, a Jew. And there was no synagogue in Philippi where she was. And she had gone down to the river and there to pray with some other women. Paul came to the city, no synagogue for him to go in and teach. So he supposed there probably was a place down by the river where there would be people in prayer. And sure enough, he found them. And it said in the text there, Luke writing, she heard us, whose heart God opened to give heed to the things that were spoken. God opened her heart. Many people read that and they just sit around and wait for something to happen and zap them. Says, oh, Lord, open my heart. Oh, there it is. Okay, what is it? No, you read the text. She heard us and the Lord opened her heart to give heed or obey. It was the word that opened her heart. This is like in Acts, the second chapter, verse 36. As Peter had preached the gospel of Christ, that when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. What was it that impacted their hearts? It was not some mere mysterious feeling. It was a magnificent word of God that pricked them in their hearts, that opened Lydia's heart. So to some of you, if you ask, why did the Lord make his will known to me? And according to this passage in Acts 16, because you had a heart that would listen to his word and open up to him. And he knew that. And he gave you the opportunity. Do not rule God out in why you are a Christian, but it goes back to the response that is in your heart to the word of God. So if that's what he had in mind, fine. But then if he's going to say, I know not why God's wondrous grace he had made known to me, speaking of all mankind, I know the answer to that. The answer is that to the glory of his praise. Going back to Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 5 and 6. Before God created anything, there was some predestination. If we should sin, he predestined the realm in which we would be his chosen. It says, in Christ. He predestined those that would be his children, that he would adopt as his children, who had been sons of the devil, but he was adopting them to make them his own. And that was in Jesus Christ. And the reason is that they might be without spot and without blemish. Because only in Christ and through his suffering and his sacrifice and our relationship to him and thus benefiting by that sacrifice are our sins forgiven. So that was God's plan. That was God's scheme from the beginning. And all of that then, as we have stated, to the glory of his grace. In verse 5, it speaks of the pleasure of his will. It gives God pleasure to find those, as in Matthew 5th chapter, verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. That's why God saw to it that you became a Christian, that you had the opportunity. You were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And anyone who does that, he has promised, they will find that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you had those two qualities, I don't care what sins you were in, I don't care what you committed in your past. If you had those two qualities, God was going to see to it that you got the word by his grace and then saved you by his grace as he advanced from all eternity in that being in Christ Jesus. God wants to forgive. It gives him pleasure to forgive. I've read to you what he said to Israel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, the third chapter. He's looking at Israel as his wife, and she has been unfaithful to him. She has committed adultery. There's been spiritual adultery, but actually in that spiritual adultery, as they worship at those idols, places, and temples, there was physical adultery among the participants who were there. These are the people God looks at, upon whom he had called his name. And they were called after the name of Israel, after the name of Jacob. And he said this, Jeremiah 3, verse 12, beginning. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith Jehovah. I will not look in anger upon you, for I am merciful, saith Jehovah. I will not keep anger forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Jehovah your God, and you have scattered your ways unto strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my words, saith Jehovah. Return, O backsliding children, saith Jehovah. For I am a husband unto you. God wants to forgive. He forgives according to his good pleasure. And even those people in those extremes of unrighteousness, he is calling back and says, come back and I will forgive you. What do you call that? You call that grace. And that's what we're talking about. It's really the sentiment related to not smiting back when you have been smitten. We read those words and we think, man, a guy smites me on the cheek, he's going to get it. And Jesus said, no, don't retaliate in kind. He was more interesting in calling people back and establishing peace with people rather than getting even with them. And if we follow him in his grace, we can look at those words of Jesus Christ and do our best to obey that. It's the caring that is getting into the sheepfold at night, and you bring your sheep in, 97, 98, 99, one's missing. Where is that little lamb? And so he leaves the 99 in the fold, and he goes out in the crags, the rocks, the ravines, the bushes, the trees, and he finds the little lamb, and he takes his shepherd's crook, and he puts it down in the ravine, catches hold of the little lamb, pulls it up, holds it in his arm, and takes it back. That's the grace of God. He wants to forgive. That's his caring. He has the power to squash us like a bug. Yet rather than doing that, he wants to call us in Jesus Christ. He wants to forgive us, and he wants to make us his own. He does all of this according to his, it says in verse 5, Ephesians 1, 5, according to his good will, the pleasure of his will. And then it said in that passage that has prompted this lesson, to the glory of his grace. And I looked at that and I thought, why is God's grace glorious? I know. I will pull down a lot of books out of my library and I will look at all the thinking of all these brilliant men and I will find some wonderful points to preach Sunday morning about the glory of God's grace. I did not find a single person who commented upon the glory of God's grace. So I said, you know what? I've just got to think about the word of God and see what I can find there. So here are some thoughts looking at his word to describe why God's grace is glorious. It's an act of love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We often quote Romans 3:8 that says about the love of God, who while we were yet sinners, gave Jesus Christ for us. But there are some nuances that precede that I want us to look at. So if you'll turn over there with me to the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, we're going to start our reading in verse 6, and it says this, Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. They say, you're hardly going to die for a righteous man. But peradventure for the good man, you might dare to die. That's interesting. That he's made a distinction between the righteous man and the good man. And the righteous man, probably not going to die for. The good man, you might. But God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But what's this distinction between the righteous and good? We ought to be righteous, to be upstanding, to be right, to be just, to be fair. There is the person who will, if you buy 6 pounds of meat, he'll make sure you get your 6 pounds, but you're not going to get 6 pounds, 1 ounce. You get 6 pounds, and that's it. And he's going to cut his grass, and he'll look at where the lines are on the property, and he'll get right up to this property line, and he'll go over and he'll cut that. That's fair. That's righteous. That's good. But he's not going to go 3 inches over on your side and cut your grass there. That's the idea of the righteous man in this passage. Those are not bad qualities. They just need to be some other qualities of goodness added to righteousness. But that kind of man, you're not likely to die for. But the person who you go in and you're buying something and he sees the mother of 3 or 4 children, and she's not dressed in the most expensive clothing, and he drops in another 1/2 pound of meat and hands it to her. That's the good man. You can go through that and just multiply that about people who go out of the way to do good things and to be like God is in the bestowing of his grace and his mercy and his love. So what Paul is saying there, for a person who is just up to the line and he's not going to go any further than he has to, but he's going to do what is considered righteous, you're not likely to give your life to somebody like that. But for the person who extends mercy and goes out of his way to be helpful to others, you might. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's grace is to be praised, and it is glorious because it's an act of love. And it is unmerited favor. You know, when I started preaching, if you ask a question in just about any church in the land, what is grace? And you would get the answer, unmerited favor. That's not right. Grace is simply favor. Now, the grace that we have from God is an unmerited favor. We have not deserved it while we were sinners. Christ died for our sins. And so because it is unmerited favor, it is indeed glorious. Let me give you an example. His father's got 2 sons, and he meets somebody from his past. He says, oh, here's Jimmy, he's my son. He's the top sock student in his class. He's a quarterback on the football team. He has all sorts of standing intellectually. He has a scholarship for college. He's a really great kid. Oh, and this is his brother George. Now, did one of them get a bit more favor? Did anybody have an experience like that? We're either George or the Jimmy. But did Jimmy deserve the favor? Yes, he deserved the favor. He had been obedient. He had worked. He had succeeded. He had accomplished. And favor, grace, was extended to him. But the grace whereby we are saved is not like that. We did not deserve that. It is an unmerited favor. And then it cost God something. Remember the predecessor to this, the type in the Old Testament, when Abraham is to take his son whom he loved, his only son, to the land of Moriah, to a mount that God would show him, offer his son there. And Abraham, 3 days before, takes the 3 days and makes that journey. So for 3 days, figuratively, Isaac was dead. And he carried the wood up the hill as Jesus carried the cross to his death. And Isaac saw the wood and all the other preparations, but he said, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide. God's grace is worthy and is of glory because it cost him something, his son. And his grace is glorious because he is holy. You know, there's some implications to God being holy. There's some difficulties that gives us. Because I'm not holy. I mean, if I take myself just out in life as all of us have been in life, we weren't holy, but he is. And holiness can have no companionship, no partnership, no fellowship with that which is unholy. And so in his holiness, he could have no companionship with us. In order for us to have fellowship with him, to walk with him, we are going to have to be made holy in the forgiveness of our sins. And that's what he extended to us in Jesus Christ, that we might be holy. God's grace is glorious because he is holy. And when we look over to the book of Revelation, 21st chapter, verse 27, and whether you take this passage to be speaking of the magnified, glorified kingdom, whether you take this to be of heaven, it's applicable in either way. It says, and nothing unclean shall enter there. That is a holy place. It is the realm of a holy God. And there's not going to be anything unclean or unholy there. And that's why Jesus Christ is the way, and he's the only way, because it is only through Jesus Christ given for all mankind, not man in the east, not man in the west, not man in the north, not man in the south, but for all men, that they might be forgiven and that they might be holy. You know, sometimes I think there are people who might like if God weren't so holy, that if it could be like one of the boys and back in the 70s, that's a lot of what they did with Jesus Christ. They just made him a kind of jolly boon companion like boys. And then we feel more comfortable with him. He cussed a little, he drank a little bit, and he did certain things. We kind of like that. But you know, if God weren't holy, you couldn't trust him. You can trust God because he is holy, and you know he will keep his word. So we rejoice that he's holy, and we rejoice that in his grace, he can make us holy. He can forgive us, and we can have companionship with him. So there is glory in God's grace because his grace, unmerited, is an act of love, and it is unmerited. It costs him something, and it's because he is holy, and he's making us holy. At the heart of God's grace, there is what he gave up. There is what Jesus gave up. His body beaten, lacerated, his blood as it went forth from him signified his life, because that's where the life is, in the blood. That's what it cost Jesus. What did he do with that? In Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28, to the elders of Ephesus, Paul said, tend the flock of God, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. The church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. You're being purchased. You're being righteous. You're being forgiven. You're being here in this fellowship today and in the fellowship of God is because you were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Something I've emphasized the last 2 weeks, I'm going back to it today. You are part of something that has come out of the most profound thinking that has been done in this universe. That gives us answers and accomplishes thinking. The greatest philosophers who ever lived and the puny philosophers that live today, none of them have any answers to. But we're not that just because we are here at this present time. We are assembled here as that kind of people, part of that great, wonderful, magnificent, profound, special thing. But we are all that as we are scattered throughout the earth, as we live our lives, as we go to our schools, as we do our jobs. We are disciples of Christ. We are lights in this world. We are to, through the word of God, expand the kingdom of God to join in this magnificent task that Jesus came for when he came to purchase us with his blood and make us his church. Being here, though, is special. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 24 and 25, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So one of the things we do as disciples of Christ, as members of the kingdom of God, is come together on such occasions as this. And we come together to provoke one another to love and good works. And it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another. So here we are from all the points around this county and some expanded counties. We've come from those places, and some of you from quite far. We've come here to meet together and to worship God and to honor him for the glory of his grace. But we provoke one another to love and good works. We exhort one another, and we go right back into our fields of labor, and we'll help spread the gospel. of Jesus Christ. So that's one of the reasons I'm being here. Another is a very special reason. Just hours before Jesus would be arrested. Just hours before he would go through the infamy of unjust trials. Just hours before he was going to be stripped and beaten mercilessly. He was sitting at a table with his disciples. They were eating the last Passover. And he said, with desire, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. And then after supper, he took bread. Before he did that, he took the fruit of the vine and said, divide this among yourselves. They poured it out. And then he took bread and he offered thanks for it. And he said, this is my body given for you. And then he poured the wine, or they had the wine. He said, drink ye all of it. This is my blood, the New Testament, which is shed for many unto the remission of sins. And then he said, this do in remembrance of me. Over this earth, those saved constituents of the kingdom of God, of the church of our Lord and Jesus Christ, meet to admonish one another, to encourage one another, and to follow those words, this do in remembrance of me. And we are.